Amen. Thank you. And while I'm getting set up, I want to get the round table. I'd like all the veterans who are with us today to stand up. All right, we want to thank you for your service. And I was talking to Jim this morning when he walked in, and he said he wears his uniform on Veterans Day to honor two of his buddies that did not make it back from Vietnam like he did. So we know there's been a lot of sacrifice, and so we want to pray for them as well. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the veterans here and around the nation and even around the world. We thank you for their service and how you've used them to even bring protection to this nation. And so we thank you for that. Thank you for those like Jim who have walked through losing friends from the battles that they were involved in. And so we just ask you to bless each one of them today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So as we do get started, I would like to welcome you here this morning, both those who are in the sanctuary and those who are watching on the live stream and those who will also watch later on the live stream. And so as we do get started, I'd like to read the text that we're going to be using today. It's from Matthew 2. We're continuing our study in Matthew, beginning with chapter 2 and verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed, or they rejoiced with great joy, some versions say. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasure and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Let's pray. Well, Jesus, we just thank you for this story and your word. We thank you for the application that I believe you want us to make to that as we go through that today. I just thank you, Lord, that you would open our hearts to receive what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple things I want to highlight here in the text before we get into the message. Two things, verse 2 and verse 11. It said they worshiped. When they saw him, they worshiped. They wanted to worship, they said in verse 2, and then verse 11, they bowed down and worshiped him. So there was an intent there. We're going to talk about that. And the other thing was what I highlighted at the end of verse 10. They were overjoyed. They rejoiced greatly. It's said lots of ways, but they were excited about being there. And that's going to be part of the direction that we get to. It's going to influence this whole message. So in looking at the introduction, there's some questions. Who were they? Who were the wise men or the magi? We'll use those terms interchangeably. Why did they come? What can we learn from them? What are the bookends today, carrying on from Chad's message last week? And I didn't actually plan that. They just kind of fell into place. And a wrap-up. And so we want to look at those things. Well, and also, you probably know this, in verse 11, they were not at the manger when they came. That's when we'll look at that a little bit. But they came, they were at a house that they had rented for their time, rest of their time in Bethlehem. So who were they? Well, the honest answer is we don't know. We don't know. But we're going to look into some things today and look at just some of the things we do know. I love the story of Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. It's a great story. But there's a number of church traditions that have been put into place over the years. It brings some confusion to what's going on here. The number of wise men, they vary, it's a plural word, so they vary anywhere from 2 to the last, the highest I heard was 15. So, settled on 3, that's most likely because of the 3 gifts. We also have heard that the wise men were kings. We've got a song, We Three Kings, I love the song, and not wise men or magi. That was a 3rd century idea. It's probably based upon Psalm 72:11. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. So that's probably where that came from. The wise men or magi were astrologers who practiced divination and or any of the following magic astrology and possibly even into occultic processes, practices. The wise men's names were Balthazar from Ethiopia bringing myrrh, Melchior from Persia bringing gold, and Gaspar or Casper from India bringing frankincense. I remember the first time I heard that, I thought, man, how did I miss that? And then I started looking through, you know, I got read through the Bible, and I thought, yeah, it's not even in the footnotes. So, but anyway, it was a good movie, but, you know. But the basis behind that there was a chronicle in the 8th, so it wasn't until the 8th century, a chronicle in the 8th century called Exceptor Latina Barbari is where that originated. So, don't think that's exactly correct, but it's still a fun movie. And by the way, I want to give a disclaimer because I do believe there are some things we can learn. And so I'm not telling you to go out and get 9 more wise men because I'm probably going to settle on the number 12. I think I've seen the notes. But I'm not telling you to do that. I'm not telling you to go put a house on your manger scene so that you've got the manger, the house, and 12 wise men. Not telling you that. We still have a manger. We're just going to have a manger. We're going to have 3 wise men. And they're going to be mingling with the shepherds. That's okay. But there's some points to this. And I'll bring you along on that. The Epiphany Day, 12 days after Jesus' birth, that's not going to work either because they probably traveled farther than you can get on a camel to be there 12 days after Jesus was born. So not trying to destroy that. That's just trying to get to the point. So I'm 3 wise men, and each coming from a different country, India, Persia, and Ethiopia. We already hit that. And so that's kind of some of the things that we see have been added by the church. But the bottom line is we don't really know who they are. So we can just leave it at that, which that's how I mostly had and to done. I mean, I had some things I thought, that doesn't sound right. But I never investigated until the teaching team assigned me to do this message, which is really actually good. Actually, I think I volunteered. But it's because I believe, and we've done this before, that you can have a spiritual deductive analysis by taking other pieces of Scripture and trying to build, well, what's causing these guys to do this thing? And so I'm going to take you on that journey, but it's my opinion. And if you looked at 50 resources, you'd at least get 49 different opinions from this, but believe me, it's just that scattered. But I believe there's something here. So you were handed a quick history on the nation of Israel shortly after King Solomon died, and I'm sure you've seen that in Scripture, where they was divided into 2 nations, the northern kingdom, which was basically 10 tribes. Now, that's not completely accurate, but basically 10. And then the southern kingdom was the other 2 tribes, which is Judah and Benjamin. Then in 722 B.C., the northern kingdom was taken over by Assyria. Jews were carried off to Assyria. They didn't come back, and hence we get the terms the 10 lost tribes of Israel. You've probably heard that. 586 B.C., the southern kingdom was finally conquered by Babylon. And it actually started before then where they were taking people back to Babylon, Babylonia, to the city of Babylon. But in 586, they finally destroyed Jerusalem, burned the temple, and they carried off the rest of the captives, except they left a few of the poor people to tend to the grounds. Some of the next dates, there's a little wiggle room on this, but in 538 BC, Cyrus was king. He conquered Babylonia. And because of him, the first return of exiles to Jerusalem followed, and that's in the book of Ezra, where we have that counted. 522 BC, Darius became the third Persian king. There was this one in between the two of them, but didn't live very long. And that's the one that's mentioned in the book of Daniel. Then Babylonia is present-day Iraq. Persia is present-day Iran. These next three dates, 483 to 471, that's the time of the story of Esther. This next date's probably got some wiggle room, 445 to 425. That's when Nehemiah makes his returns. And then the interesting date that is a key to the understanding of where I'm going is about 330 AD. So this is 300 years after Jesus. Babylonian Talmud was completed. And there's the dates. There's some wiggle room on those dates. Why is that important? Because the Talmud is the commentary of the Old Testament scriptures. And this one was created 300 years later. So we see a presence of Jews still in Babylon. Well, what does that mean? That means that on those exile returns that Ezra and Nehemiah led, some of the Jews didn't come back to Jerusalem. They stayed in Babylon. So that's something that's important in where we're going with the wise men. So keep that in mind. So why do we look at all this? You're saying, I thought we were talking about the wise men. We're going to get there. But we need to look at the story of Daniel because I believe this above information and the story of the Magi connects to Daniel and his friends. Daniel was a young man when he was carried into captivity in Babylon about 605 BC. So he was carried into Babylon about 20 years before the fall of Jerusalem. Daniel, as I'm talking about the stories of Daniel and his friends, I want you to ask yourself two questions. What would the other Jews have thought who heard this? There were a lot of Jews who were carried into captivity. What would they have thought? And what would the Gentiles have thought? So, let's begin, and we're going to look at Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how they excelled. Daniel chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, just the 18 verses prior to that, before we get into that, when they had the captives were brought, they looked at the captives, and they picked out the ones who were select. And so then they ran them through a 2 or 3 year training program. And at the end of that program, that's where we are right now. And Daniel and his three buddies, I'm going to call them three friends instead of having to run through their names all the time. The king talked to them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, that's Shadrach, Mishael, that's Meshach, and Azariah, that's Abednego. So they entered the king's service. So the king had leaders that served him. And so he was looking at these new captives from Jerusalem, from the Jews, and he was trying to find the ones who would excel. And so he goes on and says in verse 20, "In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned him, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus." And that is a whole other story, but just wanted to read that as well. So they are the wise men, or the magi, wiser than all others, and entering into the service under King Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel and his friends are excelling in captivity. And I want you to, in this paragraph, they don't need to conform to Babylon or Babylonia. Those three don't. They're excelling. Babylon is going to end up conforming to them. They don't need to conform to Babylon. Babylon's going to conform to them. So when we talk about magicians and enchanters, they're not going to yield to that. They're not going to buy in. And the wise men, that's not all they did. But you can guarantee that these four guys, as we look and you know the story, they're not going to conform to the Babylon captivity story. They're going to write their own story in captivity. So in chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar was a tyrant. Now, he actually has an encounter with God, and you probably remember that. But he has all these leaders around him, astrologers. In fact, in verse 2 of chapter 2, the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he dreamed. Well, the astrologer said to him, tell us your dream, and we'll interpret it for you. And he said, no, not going to do that. You tell me the dream, and you interpret it. I said, no one ever does that. Well, I'm doing it, and I'm king. And he says, if you don't do it, in verse 5, if you don't, do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubber. That's a new motivation for getting the job done, I suppose. So he doesn't yield on that. So one of his commanders, it's Arioch. Let me back up. Daniel and his buddies, although they had been accepted into the same service as all these others, they weren't brought into that meeting because they just had been in brought into it. But because they were in that group, they had the same threat on their life. That they would have, and so Azioch comes out and explains it to Daniel, because Daniel says, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? So he explains it. And so Daniel gets his friends together and say, we got to pray. And so they prayed, and through the night, Daniel received a vision of what Nebuchadnezzar's dream was and what it meant. And so he comes about, tells Azioch that he's got that, you know, don't kill anybody, take me to the king. So we see that in Daniel 2:27-28, the king asked Daniel, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Okay. So from verses 29 to 45, Daniel explains it to him. He explains the dream. He tells him the dream and explains what it means. Nebuchadnezzar starts praising, you know, God. He puts him in a high position, and he talks about his God in verse 47, da-da-da. So that's his first encounter with the true and living God. The next story, chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar makes a golden image a little bit away from the city of Babylon. Daniel's not involved in this, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are. And Nebuchadnezzar says, you'll bow down when the trumpet sounds. And so it does that, and of course, those three guys, again, they're not allowing Babylon to conform to them. They're not going to worship that image, because you not only bow down, you worship the image. They're conforming Babylon to them. So people squeal on them and tell Nebuchadnezzar what's happened. He brings them in, and he's furious, the scripture says. And so at one point, you know their words, where they say, you know, you can throw us in the furnace, and our God can save us, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to your golden image. So that really makes Nebuchadnezzar furious, and he tells the people running the furnace, heat it up 7 times, then wrap them and throw them in. And so they bind them with ropes, throw them in the furnace, and that's so hot that the guys who throw them in die. And so Nebuchadnezzar is just beside himself, so he goes and looks in, and he says, didn't we throw 3 in? Now there's 4. And one of them looks like a son of man, or son of God, excuse me. And so he says, come on out, guys. They do. And again, he has an encounter with God. Then in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, he starts praising God, but he has another dream. And it's about his pride. And Daniel warns him about the dream, but about a year later, he makes a very braggadocious comment, and he actually is then expelled for 7 years in the wilderness. And while he's gone, he really encounters God, and he comes back in, does well. Chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar, takes over. He has nothing to do with God as a ruler. So that's when the Persians come in, Cyrus comes in, and actually they kill Belshazzar. And now, as we said in verse 1 at the end, Daniel goes with Cyrus to Persia, to Susa, is what it appears. Okay, so at the same time, now Daniel is elevated to the top. There are 120 satraps who rule the country of Persia, and including the new area that they've just conquered of Babylonia. And over those, there are 3 administrators. Daniel's one of them. And Darius, who is now the king, sees Daniel distinguishing himself so well that he wants to make him over everything. So the 2 remaining administrators and the satraps, they're upset with this, and they say, we've got to get rid of Daniel. And they say, but Daniel is so righteous and so trustworthy, there's nothing we can do except if we do something with his religion. And so they plot something to cause Daniel to fail. And they actually tricked Darius into signing this decree. And basically the decree is, if anybody prays to any god other than Darius in the next 30 days, they will be thrown into the lion's den. So then they know Daniel prays three times a day with his face towards Jerusalem. Daniel sees the decree, but doesn't stop him. Again, Babylon is not going to conform these guys, Daniel in this case. Daniel is going to conform Babylon. And so the guys come up, take him to Darius. Darius is beside himself because he really likes Daniel, but he signed the law. He has to keep it. So he has the guards throw him into the lion's den, and Darius does not sleep during the night. He gets up early, runs to the lion's den, or he walks quickly. I don't remember if he runs from the text. And he calls out, "Daniel, are you okay?" And he said, "Yes, I am. My God sent his angel and shut the mouths of the lions." So they get Daniel out, and then Darius turns on the guys who put it in and threw them into the lion's den with their families. And before they hit the ground, the lions were chomping on them. So how does this connect with Matthew 2, you're saying? That's a great question. Hopefully I can explain it. I offered two people. I offered to Chad and to Kelsey to take my place, but nobody would, so I'm going to have to explain this. I do repeat, this is my opinion, but I believe it's based on scriptural truth and deduction and reasoning based upon what we do know and as a possible description of what challenged the wise men to find baby Jesus. Let's think about the generation of Jews who remain, and they had the legacy of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let's think about the Gentiles. When Daniel first interpreted the dream, there was a judgment on all of that cast of people that they were going to be cut into pieces and their homes destroyed. What was their... And the thing was impossible. You have to tell the Nebuchadnezzar the dream and interpret it. Interpret it's one thing, but you got to tell him the dream. And who comes up with it? Daniel. So if you were one of those other guys that was going to be cut up by Nebuchadnezzar and he meant what he said, you would have some type of awe of Daniel for what he just did. I mean, that's above all of our pay grades, just to be real. It's kind of like when Moses is in Egypt and the magicians of Egypt can do the first two plagues. When it gets to plague number three, they go to Pharaoh and say, "This is the finger of God. We can't do it." Well, that would be the admiration, the approval, the relief that generation of leaders had to Daniel. And ultimately to Daniel's God, because Daniel was not bashful about saying, "I can't interpret it, but there's a God in heaven who can interpret it." So there's a legacy being built in the nation of Babylonia upon the works. And we read the story and we don't think about the people, both the pagans and the Jews. There's a legacy being built by these guys in what they're doing. Oh, let me go on. How about the three friends of Daniel who refused to bow to the statue? And they're thrown in a furnace. Well, all these other people, they're out in the plains. All those other people see it happen. They don't expect those guys to come out. And they were bold. They said, "Our God can do it, but whether he does or not, we are not going to worship your image." Okay? So, what about the powerful testimonies of Nebuchadnezzar and Darius as they saw and witnessed the strong interventions of the God of the Jews? When people heard the story of Daniel surviving the lion's den unharmed, how many Jews and Gentiles were impacted by that? I mean, that's the thing we don't really stop and ponder in Scripture, but you've got to put yourself in that position. And you hear about this guy thrown into a lion's den, and lions leave him alone. That's unheard of. Okay? So, What kind of long-term discipleship was in Babylon that not only impacted Jews, but also impacted Gentiles? All these stories, they're right there in front of them. That generation of people, do you think they just never talked about it again? It was all kinds of stuff talking about. Did you see what happened out on the plane when those three guys were thrown in the fiery furnace? I've never seen anything like it. Well, of course you haven't. None of us have seen anything like that. So it was spread throughout that whole generation, what God was doing. And the captives were the ones doing this. I mean, these aren't some people that have a big ministry program. These are the guys that are in jail to Babylonia. But as I've been saying all along, Babylonia was not conforming them. They were conforming Babylonia. Conforming, excuse me. Wrong vowel. Okay, so the other thing, the people of God, going back to this generation and before, lived in the tradition of oral tradition. They would tell the stories. Now, we had, Daniel was written in a parchment in a book, and it was already, you know, it was circulating, but they would tell stories, and they would self-correct. Like if I'm telling Matthias a story, he says, no, that's not how it was. And then Melissa confirms what he says. That's how it's self-corrected. So those oral traditions, not just in the Jews, just that's how they lived. They communicated truth that way. So these stories were being communicated down from generation to generation. Okay. So we know that the Jewish presence in Babylon, even though at least Daniel went to Susa, the capital of Persia, we know the Jewish presence lasted at least until 388 AD because of the Talmud that was created by Jewish scholars. So there was a Jewish presence. Because the wise men said that they were looking for the baby born king of the Jews when they came along. And that's making it sound like they are not Jews. They didn't say they were looking for our king. They're looking for the king of the Jews. Now stop and think about this. When it could have just been a baby being born to any kingship. But how many in that day who have to travel on camels? Camels can go about 25 miles per day. I did check that out. They can go 100 miles in a day for one day. You can't, and they don't even have to have water. But you can't do 100 and 100 and 100. So the average really is about 25 miles per day. That's a 27-day trip from Babylon. That's why the 12th day of the Epiphany doesn't work. Persia, it's 37 days. Ethiopia, it's 100 days. India is 8 months. So, anyway, just a little side note on why we said that. That's not going to work. So, I want to look at Acts 10 and the description of Cornelius. 10 and verse 1. You guys didn't have that verse, by the way. I didn't get that one in time to Leah. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout. They were God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need, prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel, that vision's number 5, who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? This man is not a Jew. He's a Gentile. But he has not become a full proselyte Jew, but he's following Yahweh. He's monotheistic. He's done everything. And many times for adult males, there's a very good reason they didn't take the full dash in, because to do that, they would have to be circumcised as an adult. And I've heard that's not a real pleasant thing. So many times, and I'm not making fun of that, I'm just, many times they would do everything but that, so they would be considered God followers. That's who Cornelius was. He was following Yahweh full bore. And of course, Peter's going to bring the gospel to him, and he's become a believer. But how does that impact the wise men, the magi? Well, they say, we're coming to find the baby that's been born king of the Jews. So it says probably they're Gentiles. I believe, taking from was the example of Cornelius, that they were God followers. That the generations, about 8 or 10 generations of what took place in their country by these four Jewish guys, that had been carried down in the Gentile side. And these guys believed that the Messiah was coming. Now, whether the star, I mean, some people will tie that star to Balaam's fourth prophecy in Numbers, where he talks about a star coming out of Judah. That not necessarily a strong reference. It doesn't matter. God could have spoken to him a dream. There could be something else. But when they saw that star, I believe they knew that was the sign that the Christ was coming. And because they were God followers, they got on their camels. And I do believe there were 12 of them, by the way. Because, and let me add some other stuff to this. Remember the Good Samaritan? The man that he rescued had been robbed and beaten. That was a commonplace thing in those days. They didn't have state cops out patrolling the desert. They didn't even have city cops. So when you took a journey, it was dangerous. These guys had substance because of the gifts they had. They probably had soldiers with them too. So I'm saying there were probably 12. This is Daryl's opinion, because that was one of the first numbers in this history initially close to the sign that was to the actual event, 12 or 15 wise men. Again, you don't have to go out and buy them. You can have fun with what you got. You don't have to do any of that. But I believe there were 12. We're not changing ours, by the way, either. So don't worry. It's, you know, I'm just being honest. I believe there were 12 wise men with 12 servants, because they could afford that. And because of that, maybe 24 or 25 soldiers with them. So when they pull up to King Herod's place and they say they're looking for the baby, well, that word does get them excited. But also seeing this group out there, that's probably, Herod's probably not going to touch them. And that's why they have the soldiers with them, because of protection. They're traveling, if they're coming from Babylon, they're traveling 670 miles, 27 days, out where robbers abound. They're going to have soldiers with them. We just don't have that in the text. And that's okay. This is just the culture. They're not, and when you see the one movie, it's when they have the three countries. One king comes and gets another king, and they go start going, and a third king. It's not going to happen just individually. And again, I love that movie, but that's not how it's going to happen. They're going to have soldiers with them to protect them. So this entourage shows up, and they say, "Where is the baby born king of the Jews?" Where was I? That's why I have notes, so I can jump back in. Okay. When they saw that, I love that verse 10, I believe it is. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with great joy. That shows who they were. Their heart was looking for the Christ because they knew the Jewish stories. I believe they were just like Cornelius. They just were not taking the final step for proselyte. And they were looking for it. They were excited to see it. That they, to think about, we are going to see the baby who is going to rule the world. One of the word dictionaries, and this, I do have time to share, this dictionary is actually, it's a theological thing, it's kind of liberal, but the reason I have it's not to take it theology, but its word studies are amazing, because and let me read this. The use of this word in Matthew, of worshiping, shows that those who fall down or bow already involuntarily and unconsciously declare their attitude with whom they have to do. The worship of the wise men is truly offered to the ruler of the world. This comes from a liberal theological book that only says what the words mean. And the comment is, this is their act in Matthew 2. They know he is the ruler of the world. Not just another birth of a king's son. This is the Messiah. And they are thrilled to be there to proclaim that. Imagine, and I got a little imagination. No, forget that. We won't go there because there's several things. So they brought these gifts. Gold, highly valued. Kings had a lot, so there's a possibility, and this is one of the thoughts, and I don't disagree, that they gave that because the spiritual emphasis, he's the King of Kings. Kings had gold, here's the gold. A practical event that the God the Father provided was, this is going to finance your trip to Egypt. Because Joseph doesn't know yet that he's going to get a dream and they're going to Egypt. They weren't planning on that, so he needs some money, so here's some gold. Frankincense, well, the incense used in the temple would connect Jesus as our high priest. And then the myrrh is also incense, but you know the story, it's also embalming fluid pointing to Jesus as being the lamb that would take away the sins of the world. So who they are, I believe, is that they, the wise men, are actually those who are already following Jesus, following Yahweh, and they're waiting for the Messiah. They're not, now astrology was more like astronomy, but they would not bow down to some of those, because some of those things get to the dark side of occultism. They wouldn't do that. They would, if they can stand against the fiery furnace and against the lion's den, they're not going to bow down and make themselves in the king's service of anything except that which would glorify God. That's not who they are. So what can we learn from them? From the wise men, first of all. They traveled, first of all, a long distance to get to where they were going. They had no idea. The wise men had no idea that they would be part of an ongoing worship of the followers of Jesus for generations. So they had no idea of the impact of them being obedient. They just obeyed. They were prompted to go and they obeyed. We talked about that in men's ministry yesterday, about obedience, doing what God's called you to do. The wise men. That was not an easy trip, 670 miles, if it truly was from Babylon, which I'm banking on that one. Okay? They got costly gifts, so it not only cost them time and effort to make the trip, but they had no idea of the impact they were going to have. They were faithful to do what God called them to do regardless. What about, let's go back to the story on Daniel and his friends. They're in the Hall of Fame. The wise men could be in that Hall of Fame too. I'm not saying that. But these guys, how they remain faithful to God under captivity. All the good Bible characters are legendary because they serve the only true God. And really, God gets the glory. So he is the one that sets this up. If there's a connection with Daniel and his friends for us, as I've described, it's this. Daniel and his friends have impacted lots of people by their selfless obedience. Magi have done the same. They did the trip, and they're part of our celebration. Daniel and his friends didn't set out to impact anybody. It wasn't their plan on their calendar. Well, we're going to impact people today. But I believe in that culture, with that oral tradition, they impacted generation after generation after generation. So, the Magi. In fact, before I go there, the obedience that we have when we do something, we don't do it for the impact. But if we're obeying God, it impacts other people. You don't even know how it impacts other people, for the most part. But you want to be obedient. The key is obedience. The Magi were obedient. Daniel was obedient. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were obedient. Obedience is the key. The Magi actually, in fact, we use the term no names sometimes. The no-name generation were just people doing God's work. They really were no names. We have no idea what their name is. But that's okay. That's a picture of how God wants us to operate. Just do what he calls us to do and let the impact of other people go through. So what are the bookends for today? Well, Matthew 2. Verse 2 and 11. Oh, I'm in the Italian prophet, Malachi. Malachi, I mean. He's Italian prophet when we say Malachi. But that's not right. Okay. That's why I write my verses out, too. Where's the one who has been born of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. Okay, verse 11. Oops, starts over here. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Matthew 28. Verse 9. The women are leaving the tomb. And excuse me, it's in verse 10 then. Or no, verse 9. They're leaving the tomb. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. And verse 17, they go to the mountain where Jesus told them to go, and when they saw him, Jesus, they worshiped him, but some doubted. So the reality is that's the connection today. The Magi, they were motivated, they wanted to worship the baby. And out of that would come obedience and impact, but their obedience brought them to a place where they could worship. Let's have the worship team come on back. So just like the Magi, just like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what's the Lord been asking you to do? What thing has he put before you, and you maybe have resisted it? And yet it keeps coming back, and you really know he's speaking to you. And he's not asking you to ride 670 miles on a camel with all kinds of dangers. He's not asking you to be taken captive to minister to the people who are your captors. But he's asking you to do something. That applies to anybody, everybody, whatever age, situation, circumstance you find yourself in. There's something that God has for us to do. I believe that's the message.